Well, we come this morning to 2 Corinthians, and I'd like to, since this is the last study of the semester, we'll say, and we're going to take a break for about 3 months until September, I'd like for us to try to go ahead and lump the last three or four chapters together and finish the book as much as we can this morning. That way, in fall, we'll start with a new book altogether. For our text, let's look at chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Last time we were together, we were looking at the subject of giving, and we stopped at the end of chapter 8. But giving goes right into chapter 9, same subject. Chapter 10 is Paul defending his apostolic authority. Remember, there were many in Corinth who were teaching that Paul was not genuinely an apostle. And their criticism was, the message he preaches, the message of grace, is not of God. Because in order to be of God as an apostle, you had to incorporate the Old Testament law. There was a mixture of law and grace in their understanding of the Christian life. Paul taught grace. Now, if we were to ask ourselves the question this morning, what is the believer's relationship to the law? I trust that we would say, the believer is not under the law. The law was never given by God to save us. It has never been given by God for us as a standard of living. The law was given for one purpose, and that was to bring us to Christ. The law convicts us of our sins. The law does the work of condemnation. Once we come to Christ, we jettison the law. The law has done its work, and we're no longer under law. Now, that statement characterizes what New Testament book? Actually, both, Galatians and Romans. We're not under law. We're not under law. We're not under law. So does that mean we can live any old way we want to? No. Grace demands far more of us than the law would ever have demanded. Only it's a different motivation. Grace is God empowering us to do what He wants us to do. And so the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians, doubted Paul's authority, and chapter 10 is the apostle defending that apostolic authority. Now, let's go to chapter 12, and I think chapter 12 is probably one of the most helpful chapters in the book of 2 Corinthians, if not one of the most helpful chapters to us in all of the New Testament. It is Paul explaining his own suffering as a Christian, but more as an apostle. Remember, some of the Corinthians would say, if Paul is genuinely an apostle, why is he suffering? And Paul taught that the validity of his apostleship was not proved by his lack of suffering, but the validity of his apostolic authority was proved because of his suffering. And the fact that God sustained him in that suffering. And so having said that, let's begin reading chapter 12 and verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmity. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If we could look to the Lord in word of prayer. Our Father, as we open thy word, we thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we quiet our hearts and prepare ourselves to hear from you, we pray that we would have all sin confessed and forsaken, that we would be yielded to you and ready to obey what we hear. Help us, our Father, to take in the truth from thy word and be disciplined hearers. And then once we have heard from you, may we determine by the grace of God to be obedient to what we know. Help us never, our Father, to traffic in unfelt, unapplied truth, but help us to be good hearers of the word, doing and obeying what we know. We ask in Jesus' precious name. It's interesting how Paul begins this little section speaking of someone in the third person. He says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, or 14 years ago I knew him. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Second one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, where would the third heaven be? It's consistently the dwelling place of God. Now, if we take what scientists describe as the first heaven, we would say that's where the birds fly. Second heaven would be where the spaceships may venture. But the third heaven is beyond it all. The third heaven is unreachable by human means. And that third heaven Paul refers to is the dwelling place of God or heaven. It's just as real as where we are this morning. Just as tangible as this place. It's just as much a real place as Atlanta, Georgia or Los Angeles, California. It's just as much a real place as Durham, North Carolina. It's a real, tangible city, a real tangible place. The fact that we have not seen it does not diminish the fact that it exists. For example, I've never seen the Grand Canyon, but some of the pictures that I have seen are breathtaking. And I understand that it's real, but I've never seen it. But my lack of experience in seeing firsthand does not diminish the reality of the Grand Canyon at all. And what we're learning from the Apostle Paul is this. Paul had never seen heaven, but when the Lord took him into the third heaven, he was a changed man, and when he came back, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep him from being exalted above measure. Can you imagine what it would be like if the Lord allowed you or me to go up into heaven, look around and see it, and then have to come back down to the earth? Can you imagine what kind of people we would be? You'd spend the rest of your days longing just to go back to heaven. Because once we've seen it, this life would hold almost nothing for us from that point forward. Now, the apostle, I suggest, is discussing himself. He is referring to himself when he says, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. He was taken up into heaven. This is my suggestion. I believe it took place when Paul was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. It could well be that when he was stoned, the Lord took him into heaven, and it was then that he saw these things that we're about to hear about from his pen in chapter 12. Now, we need to stop and ask ourselves the question, what about all of these stories, these near-death experiences that we hear so much about today? I do not believe that the Lord allows people to die, go to heaven, and then come back to earth. I believe those people may genuinely believe what they have experienced, or at least think they have experienced, but the Bible says it's appointed of the man who wants to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no death, going to heaven, coming back to earth, being alive again. It could well be that many of these things are demon activity. We have several men who said that they died and they felt their personality rising from the bed, and he could look down on his own body and see the physicians working on him, and he gradually went through the ceiling and through the roof and through the sky and finally wound up in heaven, and he repeated some of the things that God told him that were totally unscriptural. He stayed there a while and came back to earth, and now he's going around speaking to hundreds of thousands of people, telling them what heaven is like. I do not believe that. Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Whatever he experienced, whether it was a dream, or whether it was some type of self-induced vision, I'm convinced that it was not of God. Paul was an apostle. And as an apostle, there were certain treatments and certain experiences that God would give him that he would not give to a non-apostolic person. This was revelation, just as much as God revealing to an Old Testament prophet what the future would be, God was revealing to Paul something of what heaven was like, because he was an apostle. We don't need those experiences now. Why? Because we have scripture to tell us what heaven is like. How do we know what heaven is like? Well, we read from God's word that in heaven, there is a tree in the midst of heaven. We know that there is no sin in heaven. There's no death there. There's no night there. There's no darkness, no sickness of any kind. We know that God is there. We know that all believers are going to ultimately be there. And think of this for a moment. Most of the church is already in heaven. The church has been on the earth for 2,000 years. And those who have already died and gone on to be with the Lord, they're in heaven now. So there is more of the body of Christ in heaven than there is on the earth. They're rejoicing. They're having a wonderful time of fellowship this morning. And in a sense, they're waiting for us to get there. So we know something about heaven, but it's almost as if the Lord says, if I tell you too much about heaven, you're going to be no earthly use. Have you ever heard that saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? Well, there aren't many of us that have that problem. But I suppose it's possible for some to have that problem. Most of us are so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. But if we saw heaven, it might be, just like the apostle, if we saw it, we would say, Lord, take me on, there's nothing left, but God has a job for us to do before he takes us to heaven. So notice, please, verse 5, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmity. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Paul does not want the glory for what he's about to say. Somebody really needs to get through. Should we answer that, or?
It could be in a court of call.
Yeah.
Three in a row. Now, look at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Twice in verse 7, the phrase exalted above measure is given. Why would Paul be exalted above measure? Because he had seen heaven. And the Lord was concerned that Paul would not be proud, that he would not be puffed up, or in Paul's own words, that he would not be exalted above measure. You can imagine if Paul comes back to earth, and if he had immediately shared these revelations, which he did not, by the way, this is the first that Paul shared of those revelations, Paul could have started this new ministry, what heaven is like ministry. And he could have gone around the world sharing with people what he had seen in heaven. That was not God's calling for the apostles. Paul's message was how to be saved, justified by faith, how to live the Christian life, how to reach the lost, how to carry on in the body of Christ. That's what God wanted Paul to preach. It was not the extra revelations that he had just received. It's so easy for us to get out of balance, isn't it? For example, I believe the modern-day healing meeting is an out-of-balance meeting. The publicity is, if you have a disease or a loved one who's sick, bring them to this meeting and get them healed. You know what is more important than healing? Being saved. That's what we should be about. And the prosperity theology. If you have a stack of bills, they'll say, bring them along, bring every bill you have in the house, and we'll claim God's prosperity over it all. You come to this meeting, and we'll teach you how to get victory over your finances. Where is that anywhere in Paul's ministry? Where is that anywhere in the Word of God? And so we see the imbalance, how easy it is to get out of balance. Paul could have gotten out of balance by his own admission. Lest I should be exalted above measure, Scripture says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. You might want to underline that phrase, a thorn in the flesh. When we read the word thorn, what comes to your mind? What is the visual picture you have? You're out in your yard working with roses, and all of a sudden you prick your finger on a thorn that's maybe a quarter of an inch long. That's not the idea of the word here. Literally, the Greek word is a stake. Like the stake that was driven through the hand and the feet of the Lord Jesus. These are not little thorns. As if they would prick your finger and you would begin to bleed a little. What Paul is saying is, there was given to me a stake in the flesh. Thorns bother us. Stakes hurt us. He was given a stake in the flesh. Now, who gave Paul the thorn in the flesh? Be careful here. Who gave Paul the thorn in the flesh? Yes, God did it. Satan wouldn't give Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. But it became the messenger of Satan. In other words, what God was doing, giving Paul a thorn in the flesh, Satan tried to use as an accusation or a tool to destroy Paul. As if to say, Paul, if God loves you, why would he ever allow this horrible thing to come upon you? Isn't that exactly how Satan works? He's an accuser. He works through fear and doubt and deceit and unbelief. It became the messenger of Satan. Many have asked the question, what is this thorn in the flesh? I think the most common view is that the Lord allows Paul's eyesight to begin to suffer. We can't be dogmatic. I personally think that's what it was. Remember the Galatians, early in their Christian life, said that they would have taken out their own eyes and given them to Paul. Well, Paul must have needed help for his eyesight. He probably was going blind. That would be a very difficult thing, wouldn't it? Especially if Paul was carrying on a ministry, going from church to church and from territory to territory, needing to preach the gospel, wanting to finish the race that God had given him to run, and all of a sudden things go dark. He's going blind. And it's because the Lord is saying to Paul, you need this now. You need this for a while to keep you from being exalted above measure. God is sovereign. Beloved, God has seen fit to bring something into our lives as Christians. It's the Christian responsibility. It is the Christian grace to accept. Because he's sovereign. The next thing is, will God ever put anything upon us that we can't bear? He will not. Now, sometimes, in a dark moment, we might say, Lord, you overdid it. We may be tempted to say that. But he is initiating a purpose that we may not even be aware of. Now, the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Paul is describing it, I believe, from God's point of view and from Satan's point of view. From God's point of view, to keep him from being exalted above measure, this thing was allowed. But once Satan saw what was happening to Paul, he tried to transform it into a tool to destroy Paul. Now, look at verse 8. For this thing, I besought the Lord Christ that it might depart from me. That would be Paul's request. He prayed three times, Lord, let this thing depart from me. In other words, heal me, Lord. Or Lord, take this thing away from me. And Paul says he did it on three distinct, separate occasions. That's a prayer, isn't it? Dr. Lehman Strauss, who's with the Lord now, wrote a book entitled The Sense and Nonsense of Prayer. Some of you may have read it. It's just a little bit. You can actually read it in a setting. He asked the question, does God answer every prayer? And his answer to his own question was, yes, God answers every prayer. But then the next question that follows is God's answer to every prayer a yes? And the answer to that, as I understand it, is no. Every prayer is answered, but not every answer is a yes. And to be quite honest with you, I think we should be very thankful that God does not answer every prayer we pray exactly the way we pray them. Because we pray some nearsighted prayers from time to time. What are the possible answers then to prayer? Dr. Strauss suggests that there may be a yes, there may be a no, and there may be a wait. I'm not sure that we can cut the answers that cleanly. But at least it's a good start. Yes, no, and wait. Of those three answers, I believe the difficulty in receiving them go like this. It's not hard to receive a yes. It's hard to receive a no, but it's exceedingly hard to receive a wait. Because waiting is the one thing we don't want to do. In fact, wouldn't you oftentimes rather receive a clear-cut no than just to wait and see? You have closure to the issue. You know where you're going. You know what you're up against. But when the answer is wait, it's then that the flesh becomes very, very active. The flesh is always wanting to do something. For example, when Abraham and Sarah were waiting on the Lord for the birth of Isaac, what did Sarah begin to do? She began to get a little impatient, and I think if you were to bring her thinking into today's language, we would say that Sarah said, "Lord, you need a little help to fulfill this promise, so I'm going to go have to talk with Hagar. Hagar and I have worked it out. Lord, you can rest. We've got it under control now." And they tried to short-circuit the purpose of God, and so Sarah, in effect, gave Abraham the permission to go into Hagar, her handmaid, and the child that was born has been the perpetual enemy of the children of Israel to this very day. That is the result of the flesh. But the flesh does not like to wait. We like to do something. When Moses saw the Egyptian mistreating the Hebrew, what did he do? Killing and getting in the sand. But it says very clearly, he looked this way and that way. That's what the flesh does. The flesh looks around to see if anybody's watching. And when nobody's watching, the flesh becomes very active. It's probably during that waiting process that we grow more than any other time. We have to wait on God. We have to be still and know that He's God. And that's very difficult to do. So here is the request. I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And here is the answer, verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now what kind of answer is that? Is that a yes, no, or a wait? Is that a yes, no, or a wait? I believe it's a no. He literally said, "Paul, this thing is from me. It has a purpose. I will not take it away from you, but instead of taking it away from you, I will give you sufficient grace." And that seems to be the way of the Lord in this dispensation. He doesn't keep us out of the trial. He doesn't remove the difficulties from us most of the time. But when He sees fit to allow us to go through these times, He gives us sufficient grace. Now, notice Paul's answer. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And that's based on God's statement, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, knowing what we know now about what God was doing in Paul's life, would Paul have been better off with an answer to his prayer or accepting God's purpose for his life? God's purpose. If Paul had gotten what he wanted, the thorn in the flesh would have been removed, but the power of God would not have been granted to continue sustaining Paul in his ministry. It seems to me that what we're finding here is Paul, the apostle, has run into an obstacle, humanly speaking, that he can't see, if we accept that is what the thorn in the flesh is. He can't see. And so, humanly speaking, we would say that's the end of Paul's ministry. Not so. God says, just watch what I'm about to do now. "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." That should be a tremendous encouragement to us, because we are strongest when we see ourselves as the weakest. And I don't think there is any short supply of weakness going around. We have plenty of weakness. And so God is telling the apostle, "Here's my purpose. I'm going to show the world less and less of you and more of me. I'm going to use you up, Paul. I'm going to wear you out, Paul. I'm going to show the world that you can by my help, continue the apostolic ministry even without your eyesight, because it's not you doing it anyway, Paul. I will reward you when you get to heaven, but I want the world to see this is not Paul, this is the living God of heaven. That's the point. Paul is defending his apostolic authority, and God is giving them the answer. Paul is simply a tool. He's simply a vessel. And I can use Paul however I choose to use Paul. But he's simply a human instrument. The real authority comes from God. Now, Paul's attitude, I believe, is a model for us. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. How can we glory in infirmities? How can we do that? First, I believe, by accepting it from God's hand. Where did it come from? From God. Did God have a purpose? Yes. And so accepting it is the sure remedy to getting bitter and angry against God. Do you know of anyone who is angry with God? I do. You know someone who has an argument going with God about things going on in their life? I do. I know a number of people that way. Their attitude is, why me? I have a cousin who is exactly the same age as I am. In fact, there were three of us. My father's sister had a son, and my father's brother had a son, and the three of us were born all within 3 months of each other in the same year. And 2 years ago, one of these cousins died of an aneurysm in the brain, dropped dead with no warning whatsoever. He was a picture of health 5 minutes before, died of an aneurysm, and left a wife and 3 children. And he was a picture of health. I found out that the other cousin went to the doctor for an annual physical. And the reason he went was because someone else had already paid for the doctor's appointment, and they couldn't make it. So he said, rather than wasting the money, I'll go in their place. And he went and found that he had a rare form of prostate cancer. And he's fighting for his life. And the attitude is, why me? He's angry. Why me? These kinds of things do afflict the human race. As Christians, however, is it ever a mistake? Is it ever an accident? No, God has a reason. We don't know what it is, but accepting it, and rather than getting bitter and angry, glorying in our infirmity is the way the child of God can be promised. How? By accepting it from God's hand. It's easy for us to say this when we're mobile and healthy and have the blessings of life, but when we get sick and the days get dark, it's then that we're tempted to think that things are out of God's control, that they are not. I don't know if any of you heard a story. It's been a tremendous source of encouragement to me and many others. I don't know where it originated. I remember J.D. Nicholson Jr. told it at a workers' conference in Tennessee some 5 years ago. I know it did not originate with him, but the story goes that a lady was in a gospel chapel on a Sunday morning at the 11 o'clock service, and the preacher was preaching on God answering prayer. And he'd gotten, I think, about 20 minutes into his message, and he made the statement that God answers every prayer that we pray. She got up and stomped out of the chapel, slammed the door behind her, and went home. Well, after the meeting, the preacher said, well, did I say something to this person? And he said, well, we don't know. She's normally very gentle and calm and fellowship here, and as far as we know, she has no problem. Well, that afternoon, he went to visit her. And he asked her, after some conversation, he said, did I say something to disturb you this morning? She said, you really did. She said, I do not any longer believe that God answers every prayer. I'm a Christian, but I do not believe God answers every prayer. She said, why? She said, I was married and I had an unsaved husband. I came to the Lord after we married and I prayed every day, all day long, for years that my husband would come to the Lord as a Savior. And she was telling the story. She said, one day, the husband came in and said, dear, I bought a new Cadillac, and I'd like for you to come ride with me in it. And she said, something like this, I don't want to spend any more time with you, and I'm not interested in your Cadillac, just get out. And she said that he left that afternoon and was riding down the road and was broadsided by a truck and killed instantly. And the last thing she ever said to her unsaved husband was, get out, I'm not interested in you or your Cadillac. And she said, God did not answer my prayer. And she said, when I hear preachers like you telling me that God answers prayer, it hurts me and it almost causes me not to believe in God. And she said, that's why I left. I didn't want to hear. That preacher said, tell me more about your husband. And she said, well, he worked for a certain company and he just bought a... He said, what color Cadillac? And she said, it was gold. And she told him the year model. He said, well, believe it or not, I was hitchhiking on the road your husband was taking. And he stopped to pick me up. And while we were riding, I got to witness to him and led him to the Lord. And he said, he told me he was so glad that God put me on the side of the road to talk to me and to lead me to the Savior. And he said, I saw the wreck, but I had no idea what the relationships were. Well, that woman's world was changed that day. God does answer every prayer. He says he does. Not always the way we want him to. And not every answer is a yes, is it? It may be a yes, it may be a no, it may be a wait. But every prayer reverberates in the ear of God. What's the authority for the statement? John 15 says this, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. I believe the qualifying statement concerning prayer should be, if we are living in fellowship with the Lord, and if we're seeking to do His will, and if we're asking according to His will, He will hear us and He will answer. There may be many things about the answers to our prayers that we're not even aware of this side of heaven. But God answers every prayer. In this case, the answer was a no. Why? Because the no was better than a yes. Hard for us to imagine how much God loves us and how much He wants His very best for us. And He overrules our prayers sometimes and gives us a no because the no is a better than a yes. And if God asks us to wait, it may be that the timing of the situation in God's wisdom needs adjustment from our limited view of how things ought to go. He said to Paul, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, Paul, we're going to let you keep the state in the flesh, but along with that thorn in the flesh, I'll give you grace sufficient. There's been a number of books written with this title, Sufficient Grace, or Grace Sufficient, or that theme. I believe one of the joys of the Christian life is when the Lord allows infirmities in our life, start looking for the sufficient grace. Start looking for that day by day, moment by moment empowering that God gives us. And somehow, we don't understand it, I don't profess nor all the answers, but somehow when we get to heaven, God will show us how all of these things work according to His plan, and one day we'll be able to say, if not here in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the thorn in the flesh. thank you for. I don't know if you know the life story of Johnny Erickson. His name now is Johnny Erickson Tata, who dove into a body of water thinking that it was deep enough to dive in, and she literally, I think, dove into 2.5 feet of water and plunged her neck and head into the bottom of the bay, I believe it was, and jammed her spine, and the only part of her body that she's been able to move for these 20-some-odd years is from the neck up. She learned how to paint and write and sing. She's married. She said some years ago that she had reached a place in her life that she knows now that she would never have been as useful to God with a healthy body as she is now as a paraplegic. Now, that's an extreme case of it. But from the extreme cases to the everyday, the child of God can say, whatever God brings into my life, whatever the annoyance, or whatever the disability, whatever direction God sees fit for me, there is a purpose in it. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now notice verse 10. I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproaches, in necessity, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. What a wonderful way to view life. Oh, that the Lord would give us the ability to view life from that perspective. When I have become weakened through things like infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, when I've been weakened by these things, and I am seeking to do the will of God, God says, when you see yourself as weak, that is, in reality, when you're strong. That's heaven's perspective. The name J. Vernon McGee means a lot to most of us, probably, but through the Bible series. Years and years and years ago, they developed a program to take the radio listener through the Bible on a 5-year cycle. Well, at some point before that 5-year cycle was finished, Mr. McGee came down with throat cancer. And at that point, he stopped. I believe this was in the mid to late 70s. And that's when he stopped and took the treatment. His request of the Lord was, Lord, give me enough time so that we can finish the Through the Bible radio series and make it available to languages and nations and countries around the world. And the Lord extended his life 10 years. And that Through the Bible series in 5 years is complete, and it's running on, I don't know how many hundreds, if not thousands of radio stations around the world. God allowed that thorn in the flesh, but he also gave him grace to endure it and grace to finish. Of course, there's, I think, a modern example of God allowing the weakness to become God's strength in our life. To me, it seems that the Lord is teaching us through Paul, and he's saying to us, yes, in the Christian life, there will be diseases, there will be disappointments, there will be disillusionment, there will be all kinds of things to hinder us humanly speaking. There's probably not a person in this room that has not suffered a great disappointment or a great illness. Probably not a one of us. But it seems that from this text, God would have us say, all right, Lord, I will take it as from you, and I will take pleasure in these things, knowing that your strength constantly looking for a weak vessel, and I qualify. I qualify by virtue of what you've allowed. And when we do that, God's grace pours into that vessel. It happened in Paul's life. And I believe the model is that happens in our lives as well. Well, when we come to chapter 13, which we'd like to just touch on briefly in closing, Paul has stern warning to those who doubted his apostolic authority. I believe he is dealing with a group in the church at Corinth who probably did not understand the gospel message. And Paul says to them in verse 5 of chapter 13, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not yourselves how Jesus Christ is in you, unless you be discredited? And the warning is to these people, examine yourself. Don't examine apostles. Examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith or not. Prove yourself, he says. And there will always be proof in the Christian life if it's genuine, won't there? The analogy of human birth to spiritual birth is a good one. Those of us who've had children know something of that spiritual analogy. I was privileged to be in the birthing room with all five of our children. In every case, they were born, and before long, they started to cry. Once the little airways opened up, something started that hasn't stopped yet. Crying. It's continuous. Crying comes in different forms, but it's crying. That life began to manifest itself, and before long they're eating, and they're drinking, and they're growing, and they're crawling, and they're walking. Life manifests itself. It's life. If that little baby came into the world stillborn, there would have been no breathing, there would have been no growth, there would have been no crying. Death manifests itself in inactivity. If we're alive in Christ, we're growing. Paul says, look and see. Is there any life in you? Is there any reality in you? What are the realities of the Christian life? Well, some of them are a love for God's Word, a love for Christian fellowship, a desire to overcome sin, and a desire to do the will of God. Those are some of the marks of the Christian life. And so Paul closes with these words in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect or mature. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And that last verse will be a good one for our parting for the summer. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. What a sweet, sweet benediction. And we can trust the Lord throughout the summer to be with us, to guide us, direct us, and keep us until we come together again. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord in His mercy, the Lord in His sovereign plan, well, Thursday morning Bible class is over. That's about all I want to do on the earth. So we're going to call them all in. Class is over. The Lord turns to the Lord Jesus and says, son, go get your bride. And the sky splits. And the trumpet blasts. And all of us are out of here. It's going to happen soon. We don't know when it's going to happen soon. That can be what we look forward to. And if the Lord sees this, keep us here for 3 more months. We'll get back to work studying on Thursday morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for sufficient grace. Lord, many of these things we do not understand, but we thank you that you are sovereign, you're wise, and you're good. And whatever you choose for our pathway is good. And we thank you for it. Give us grace today. Perhaps some of us need grace today to be thankful for what you have allowed in our life. Help us to do that. Bless us now as we part, and keep us close to yourself.